All right, we are in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off. How about that? Chapter 4, verse 8. And I'm going to do a little set these verses in context for you. Verse 8 through the end of the chapter. And we'll look at that real quickly. And then we'll come back and look at it in segments and see what Paul's got to say, okay? Paul felt at a disadvantage trying to deal with the problem in Galatia at a distance rather than face to face. And so he pleads with the Galatians in this segment that we're looking at to reconsider their attraction to the Judaizers' false teachings. In the passage, our background passage, which is the rest of chapter 4, Paul is going to emphasize four points to the Galatians who were being deceived. The first of those points we'll find in our first segment of verses, which is 8 through 11. Paul points out that the Galatians' practice of religious ritual that was promoted by the Judaizers for salvation was just as much bondage as the pagan practices that they had observed before they became followers of Christ. So instead of moving forward toward spiritual freedom, the Galatians were actually moving backwards and returning to spiritual bondage. They were enslaving themselves to weak principles such as the law, which cannot give spiritual strength. The second point in the rest of the chapter, which is in verses 12 to 16, Paul will remind the Galatians of the close and special relationship that he had formed with them. I hope to get to that section today. In mentioning this relationship, probably he hoped to undermine the disparaging lies of the Judaizers who were attempting to alienate the Galatians from Paul. Paul had first preached the gospel to the Galatians because of an illness he'd experienced, but instead of rejecting him, we'll see that the Galatians accepted him and cared for him and received his message with eager hearts. They ministered to Paul while he in turn was ministering to them. So Paul wonders how their attitudes toward him could have changed so drastically since the first time Paul preached the gospel to them. Why were they demonstrating fickleness by treating Paul as an enemy simply because he was speaking the truth for their own good? In verses 17 to 20, the third point, Paul is going to warn the Galatians that the false teachers' flattery and appeal to them stemmed from impure motives. The false teachers' attempts to disparage Paul were meant to separate the Galatians from him, and he was the one, Paul was, that truly cared for them. And then finally, in verses 21 to 31, Paul is going to use the Judaizers' own teaching about the law to make a point against their teachings. He's going to talk about the two sons of Abraham, one who represented slavery, who was Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and one who represented freedom, Isaac, the son of Sarah. Only the son of Sarah was the son of promise. And Paul told his readers that they, like Isaac, were the children of promise and of freedom. So the Galatian Christians needed to recognize their inheritance of freedom that comes by faith in Christ and reject the bondage to legalism. So that's the context of the passage we're looking at today. And we will begin and pick up with verses 8 through 11, which I have asked Fred to read for us.
Okay. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning your back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you.
Okay. Before I get right into verse 8, let me share a little more by way of introduction to this segment of verses that we're going to look at today. This is from Doug Moo. He says, exhortations or implied exhortations punctuate this part of the letter. So, for example, how is it you're turning back to those weak and miserable elements? Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? Become as I am, in verse 12. Verse 20, I fear that I have wasted my efforts on you. You who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Verse 21. Verse 30, cast out the slave woman. And then, as I mentioned, Paul's appeal falls into three sections. The first two are distinguished by a focus on the past, as Paul urges the Galatians to halt their dalliance with the law by reminding them of their own past and of Paul's relationship with them. And then, as I said, in 21 to 31, Paul will use the scripture to remind them of their present status and urge them to resist these agitators on that basis. And then also by way of introduction from verses 8 to 20, I don't know if we'll get to 20 today, but this is from Philip Reich, and he says, by the Spirit of God's Son, the Galatians had learned, as we looked at last week, to call God Father. Yet they were in imminent danger of going from sonship right back into slavery. They were about to squander their spiritual inheritance by selling their birthright as the sons and daughters of God. No wonder the Apostle Paul was so alarmed. Why would anyone who had been adopted by God want to go back and work for the devil? It made no sense, which is why the Apostle tried everything he could think of to stop them. And then here he recounts sort of where we've been so far in the letter. He says he reminded them of his own conversion by the gospel of Christ in chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 21. He appealed to their experience of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He argued with them on the basis of biblical history and theology, chapter 3, verses 6 to 14. He used examples from everyday life in chapter 3, 15 to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, when we left off last week. And finally, in the middle of chapter 4, Paul pleads with the Galatians on the basis of their personal relationship with him. Afraid that all his work may have been in vain, he pours out his soul to them. His words are full of pathos. Verse 11, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Verse 12, brothers, I entreat you. He addresses them not only with the heart of a brother, but with the affection of a mother. My little children, he sighs, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Verse 19. Paul had thought of that the Galatians were born again, but now he worries that it may have been a case of false labor. By the end of this section, he is practically at a loss to know what else to say. He's at his wit's end, unsure how to express his emotions in all their complexity. He says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. John Stott says, we have been listening to Paul the Apostle, Paul the Theologian, Paul the Defender of the Faith. But now we are hearing Paul the Man, Paul the Pastor, Paul the Passionate Lover of Souls. And that's the segment of verses we're moving into. All right, so verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So Paul condemns the Galatians' submission to legalism as being a return to their former pagan way of life when they didn't know God. He draws a sharp distinction between the past, when the Galatians had been unbelievers, and their present status as God's adopted children. Before trusting Christ, the Galatian believers, most of whom were Gentiles, had been slaves to their idols. Paul supplies no details concerning the precise nature of their idol worship. They may have participated in the rites of some mystery religions that flourished in the area. Some may have engaged in the worship of heavenly bodies or devoted themselves to the pagan deities of ancient Greece. We do know that there was a temple of Zeus that existed outside the city of Lystra, Acts 14, verses 11 through 15. In any case, these idols of the Gentiles were in reality, Paul says, not gods at all. Paul elsewhere, in a verse that I find fascinating, 1 Corinthians 10:20, refers to idols as demons and images made by man's skill and design, Acts 17:29. So before they accepted Christ, both the Jewish and Gentile believers had been slaves, Jews to the law and Gentiles to false gods. Each was a different form of slavery, but each represented an oppressive bondage. Why then, after leaving the bondage of pagan worship, would the Galatian believers choose to again become enslaved by Jewish legalism?
I got one question. When did the Jews start a form of religion? with the communication through God. How many years? When? Do you have any idea?
Well, I would assume back with Moses. When Israel, was first formed, when God took a people for himself, redeemed the people.
Okay, before that they had no organization until they got Moses.
But they obviously had heard and been, there's that communication, and you have things going on even before. I mean,
they knew, they had a faith in God even when they were slaves in Egypt, but they weren't constituted as a nation at that point.
You have a promise to Abraham, and you have those, and him calling him out, and those kind of things, but it wasn't, it was all pre-nation stuff until.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. While I'm thinking of it, there's a question here I want you to be thinking about, and if you think of an answer to this along the way, feel free to share it. As we're talking about leaving the bondage of pagan worship or leaving the bondage of legalism, what types of bondage might believers revert to today? So keep that in mind as we go through here, and if you think of ways that you can think of contemporary believers that might be in bondage today, please share that. So verse 9.
Just an interesting one. Verse 8, it struck me because, you know, we're planning this Jesus among secular gods. And this is just a perfect verse. He says, formerly you did not know God, in our case, it would be know Jesus. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And we have all those secular gods in our culture that are keeping people. And we're battling these secular gods as a church. And people are being sucked into these. And they don't know God, or they don't care. I mean,
all the isms of our culture are nothing but empty promises.
Yeah.
There's no substance to them at all.
Isn't that funny, though? And all this history, going that far back, man was always searching for an answer.
Still is.
He was born with a belief.
He thinks he's found it in the various philosophies of the age, but
part
in reality,
of the problem today is that people think that science has basically eliminated God or those kinds of things, and they're just very foolish because science doesn't even answer those questions of why, where, you know, what's the future. You may say, well, God, it all just happened, but that's just one part of the puzzle.
I don't want to really get into Zacharias right now, but he does make, there's a tremendous point in the book that he makes at several places that really struck me over and over again, because if you take God as creator out of the picture, then you remove the value from human beings. There's no standard by which to give people value.
They're no better than an animal.
Just an accident.
There's nothing. It's being made and created in the image of God that gives human being. God has assigned us value, and without the creator in the picture, there's nothing to stop people from, you know, valuing others in whatever way they see fit and by whatever standard they see fit. Anyway, didn't want to get off on that.
But the original question, man was always searching. He was unhappy. And even before he even knew that, why he was unhappy, he was searching for answers.
You know, that
God has been revealing himself from the very beginning, and I think, you know, that's all part of our search, but his revelation of himself.
Isn't there you've heard the ancient quote from Augustine is something like, there's a God-shaped hole or vacuum in each of us that only he can fill.
That's true.
Oh, that's good. I like that.
Feel free to use that.
It's a quote.
So it's from Augustine. Yeah. All right.
One of the church fathers.
But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? For the Galatians, to know God through faith in Christ meant they'd been set free. They were not captivated by gods who were really no gods at all. They were not under the bondage of trying to earn God's favor through ritual, ceremony, or good works. Paul identifies the Galatian Christians' move from paganism to faith in Christ as their coming to know God. And here, to know means to experience or know intimately and personally in vital fellowship. Remember, we talked last week about Abba, Father. The kind of knowledge Paul refers to is not merely intellectual knowledge or some kind of special secret information available only to certain people. To know God means to enter into a personal relationship with Him by faith in Christ. And Paul clarifies that this relationship was more dependent on God seeking to know people than on their seeking to know God. He says, rather, you are known by God, or the New Living says, God has found you. We could never have known God. This is a theme I've heard Pastor Tony talk about many times. We could never have known God if He in His mercy and grace had not taken the initiative to seek us, 1 John 4:10. We love God because He first loved us. Yet our response in faith is essential in order for us to enter into a personal relationship with Him. There was a time, Philip Ryken says, when the Galatians didn't know God at all. Most of them were Gentiles, and so they were unacquainted with the God of the Bible. They worshiped pagan gods and goddesses. Some of them were into astrology and watched the signs of the zodiac. Others worshipped the deities of ancient Greece. I mentioned at Lystra there was a temple to Zeus. In Iconium they worshipped a mother goddess named Zazemene. So all through Galatia, people belonged to the Roman imperial cult. But none of these deities were really gods at all, Paul says. They were mere idols. Yet because of the demonic influences at work, bowing down to false gods brought real spiritual bondage. That's something we forget today. That by bowing down to the isms of the age, people are in fact bowing in real spiritual bondage. This bondage is the natural condition of humanity, Fred. In the famous words of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who spoke better than he knew, man is born free and everywhere he is in chains. There was a time when the Galatians themselves were in chains, and since they didn't know God, they didn't know any better. But then they came to know God through the preaching of the gospel of God's free grace. In other words, they became Christians. For a Christian is simply someone who knows God, not someone who knows about God, as if Christianity were some sort of philosophy, but someone who has a relationship with God. In the Bible, the knowledge of God is always personal. It involves an intimate encounter with God the Father through the Spirit of His Son. Christianity is not a matter of what we know, it's a matter of whom we know. An even better way to say this is that Christianity is a matter of who knows us. We can get to know God only because He knows us personally and has revealed Himself to us. So Paul makes that clarification. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. To know God is to be a child of God, but this depends on the even more fundamental truth that we are known by God. This is the freedom of God's grace, that He knew us long before we ever came to know Him. As I thought about that today in preparation, there's another powerful argument about the security of the believer. He knew us long before we knew Him. So you think that if that's the case, that when you came to know Him, that God could lose you? That God could forget you? That God could toss you away? God has always known you. And since He's always known you, it's not very likely that, you know, He's going to lose you somehow. You know, you'll be off and forgotten somewhere. God has known you personally, always. And then by grace, you came to experience and to know Him. So the second part of verse 9, he starts, now that you know God, rather known by God, how is it that you are turning back again to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved to them all over again? Turning back, how is it you're turning back? The form of that verb indicates that the action is still in process. So they were in the process of turning back to a form of slavery after having been set free in Christ. And to Paul, this was unimaginable. The principles he mentions here were either represented by Jewish legalism or pagan worship, and they were weak and miserable. That is, they were utterly unable to provide an intimate and personal knowledge of the living God, in contrast to the gospel, which empowers us and sets us free. All Christians, especially new Christians, may be easily tempted to go back to the way they lived prior to becoming followers of Christ. These principles or forces of living that we all followed before we knew Christ continue to pull at us. So Paul says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? So what Paul's doing is he's condemning anything that leads us away from the true gospel and from Christ and from the cross, whether it's based on the good intentions of the Jews or the pagans' immoral desires. The Galatians were converting back to a practical paganism. It was like deja vu. They were going back to the first principles of paganism, back to their religious ABCs. Although they had graduated to faith in Christ, they were, as it were, re-enrolling in spiritual kindergarten. I want to take just a moment. We were talking about, here in verse 9, Paul mentions knowledge or knowing God. And although it's not a problem here in Galatians, I want to stop for just a moment and say a brief word about what's called Gnosticism. And I'll highlight the reason I mention that now. I'm not going into a whole long discussion on Gnosticism, but just a few short remarks about that. The word that in verse 9 comes into English as know or known, it's a Greek word, gnosko, yeah. So in this context, it carries the idea, as I said, of a close personal relationship. There was a heretical belief that developed as the years went on that's called Gnosticism, and it became a major threat to the early church, and the early church leaders strongly opposed it. The Gnostics claimed special or secret knowledge that was available only to members of their group. Some of the key teachings of various Gnostic groups were these: the separation of the God of creation from the God of redemption, an emphasis on secret teachings that only certain persons could understand, and the exaltation of knowledge above faith. So what I want to emphasize is that the Gnostics taught that people experience salvation through knowledge rather than by faith. In contrast, the kind of knowledge Paul refers to here is neither secret information available only to select individuals, nor is it merely intellectual information. Rather, in the scriptures, to know God means to enter into a personal relationship with Him by faith. So, just a slight digression to highlight that fact.
Ron?
Yes?
Kind of going back to the question that you asked originally, how can Christians fall back into that?
Types of bondage people might revert to today.
Like what you were just saying and quoting, it kind of reminds me of being raised in the Catholic Church and how easy it is to put people in positions of spiritual authority, that you have to go through them to get to Christ, to get to God.
Well, they have secret knowledge, you don't have.
Yeah, you have to get them interceding for you to receive that redemption. Sort of.
Yeah, the Mormons are classic about this, with all their secret knowledge and rituals and stuff. And they miss the whole fact that it isn't about that. It's about knowing God in a personal way and by faith. And, of course, in their case, the truth is involved. At least the Catholics, at least, hold many of the same truths. They look at grace differently than we do, but their God is at least the God of the same Bible. Whereas the Mormons, their Christ is not. He's a completely different Christ than the one that we serve and worship. All right. Do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? Verse 10. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. You are observing them. You are keeping them carefully. And in this verse, Paul gives examples of some of these enslaving principles that he's talking about. The Judaizers had deceived the Galatians into keeping special days, such as the Sabbath or the Day of Atonement. special months, maybe a reference to months such as the first and seventh month, which were especially sacred to the Jews, or to new moon rituals mentioned in Numbers 10:10. Seasons, annual festivals like Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And years, the sabbatical year, or the year of Jubilee. And these four terms, days and months and season and years, taken together, may have been intended to cover all the various ritual celebrations that the Jews were observing. For Christians, this kind of thinking was stepping back into a yoke of slavery from the freedom that they had come to know in Christ. The problem was not so much in honoring the days, but in how the false teachers viewed honoring the days. And you can look at Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. They saw adherence to certain observances as essential to or obtaining or maintaining a right relationship with God. So they're saying, okay, you Christians have started well, but now God has commanded you to keep these days given by the law so that you can attain to salvation. So, for instance, believers today face similar kinds of traps. So, for instance, we should certainly honor the Lord's Day, but we never want to view that practice as an essential thing for salvation. Honoring the Lord's Day is not an essential for salvation. Any religion, Ryken suggests, based on observing special days is primitive because it reduces a relationship to a ritual. It makes following God a matter of doing one's duty rather than receiving God's grace. This is the potential danger with religiously observing the liturgical calendar the way some churches do. And it's also a warning sign that many Americans are really pagans, for our national spirituality focuses on major holidays rather than on living for Christ every day. There are still far too many people who think that all they have to do for God is to go to church at Christmas and Easter. There's nothing wrong, of course, with taking a day to praise God for the birth or the resurrection of his Son. Elsewhere, Paul says, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord," Romans 14:6. Therefore, Colossians 2:16, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." But there is an eternity of difference between the optional observance of such a day and making it mandatory as a means of justification. The Galatians needed to be reminded that God's grace comes free. Once we know the freedom of that grace, we become the true children of God, and we can never go back into spiritual slavery. Warren Wiersbe has a good comment at this point, talking about the matter of observing special days. So I share that with you.
A question.
Yes.
Were they also observing, were they also bringing some of their pagan things back into these days? Or
it doesn't say. The text doesn't say.
Well, they would have certain days, too, I imagine. And either way, pagan or Jewish, there were special festivals, I'm sure, special,
either way,
times of the year, the moon.
Sure, but if you're relying on that as having anything to do with your justification or your salvation, you've negated grace.
They started all those holidays.
So
I think, while we're still there, I think one particular group, I think of the Seventh-day Adventists, when they started, I mean, they were pretty well orthodox in their belief, and they were caught up in this preaching of the return of Christ, and they were expecting him, and why didn't he come? And of course, she had that vision of, or Mayor Beck Eddy had that vision in Scripture, and it came down shown on the passage about observing the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, and that's the reason that he's not coming back. And so that led to all this observance of the whole law, and of course worship again on the Sabbath day. That's the reason. And even today, if you run into some of these people, they kind of get you all. When did you? Aren't you supposed to worship?
You lawbreaker!
This is not. And it, again,
that's
this,
really
is,
what they're
this
saying.
Is getting into days and forgetting a relationship with Christ.
By
grace. You could worship on Saturday. There's no, The day of worship is not the key issue, but they make it a key issue,
right.
See? I mean, you can worship Saturday, you could worship Monday, you could worship any day, but these things become, when they begin to be things essential, that you don't do these, you're not right. Not doing right. We could do that with Sunday evening service or anything.
Yes.
You know,
right. Anything that's a ritual has nothing to do with salvation. It's just, you know, as valuable as that ritual may be, it's not saving. Yeah. So,
and basically, the Jews were the one that gave us that seventh day.
Saturday. God did.
Yeah, God gave us.
Well, no, but I mean the Jews using Saturday as the seventh day.
Yeah, I'd love to get into the typology of the Sabbath at this point and talk about how it's fulfilled in Christ, but I'm not going to do that right now.
Get through Galatians.
All right. We're ready. We're ready.
Yeah,
so,
well, listen.
He says, Wiersbe says, does this mean it is wrong for Christians to set aside one day a year to remember the birth of Christ? Or that a special observance of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost or the blessing of the harvest in autumn is a sin? Not necessarily. If we observe special days like slaves, hoping to gain some spiritual merit, then we are sinning. But if in the observance we express our liberty in Christ and let the Spirit enrich us with His grace, then the observance can be a spiritual blessing. The New Testament makes it clear that Christians are not to legislate religious observances for one another, Romans 14:4-13. We are not to praise the man who celebrates the day, nor are we to condemn the man who does not celebrate. But if a man thinks he is saving his soul or automatically growing in grace because of a religious observance, then he is guilty of legalism. Our evangelical churches have many different kinds of observances, and it is wrong for us to go beyond the Word of God in comparing, criticizing, or condemning. But all of us must be aware that the legalistic spirit that caters to the flesh leads to pride and makes the outward event a substitute for the inward experience. Well said, Pastor. So, all right.
I like that because it reminds me so many times.
Go ahead.
It reminds me so many times as we read the Old Testament and as we come to Christ, where, you know, God was asking His people to celebrate Him through different, you know, rituals, you can say, through different celebrations. In a sense, that was a gift of an observance. As a reminder, right? For them to be reminded of what He did for them and who He was. And it always makes me think, when I think about that and I hear that, I think, wow, you know, I guess a good criteria for me, a good way to check my mind, whether I'm, you know, just doing the ritual, going through the motions versus really worshiping God is, you know, how does this bring me closer to Him? How does this help me worship Him more? You know, this act. Or is it just becoming, going through the motions?
Yeah, what does it mean? Yeah. What am I doing here? What's it for?
How did we ever settle on Christmas as the birthday of Christ?
I don't know all the history of that. But I can tell you that He really wasn't born in December.
Yeah.
If that's helpful. I don't think it's all that helpful, but... Okay.
Do you know? Do you have that?
I don't know. What I've read is that it was
dates
all the way back to
Martin Luther.
No, way back. The
Constantine. All the
starts with the N. I forget names now. He was he was building. What's the name? Starts with the N. Way back.
Nimrod,
yes, thank you, dear. Nimrod and his wife, and when Nimrod died, supposedly, it had a lot to do with, and then she became, she was saying that he was now the sun god, and the rays came down and impregnated her, and Tammuz was the child. And then, of course, later that he was a hunter and he got killed by a wild boar. So then the women, you'll see somewhere where he is, where they have the women bake hot cross buns.
For Tammuz. Yeah.
To Tammuz, and that's what that is. And have ham now. And Christmas has the same, the pagan gods had that in there. And then Nimrod's wife also said that she came down later in big giant eggs and had Easter bunnies.
That's all right. Some of the Easter rituals.
You can
what you have is the breaking of Christian faith into pagan culture. And I think it dates back to Constantine and some of these other things where these laws or dates began to be put in, even places in the Bible marked off and churches built there. And oftentimes they would build a church even on a pagan, or take over a pagan building and make it into a church and change it and make it a cross. It was overcoming the darkness and the paganism. And one of the things is that sometimes to do that, they didn't know when he was born, but they chose almost a pagan day and overtook it and put Christmas.
I happen to like that, because why not take the pagan things and redeem them for the Lord?
We're often critical of the Catholic Church, and even I've heard people criticism of that, but I think that's an amazing thing, is replace the paganism with the Christian faith, and that be the... But, you know, it can
now it's cycled back, and they're trying to throw Christ out of Christmas
now
entirely.
It was originally to just overwhelm that pagan world, and it was taking over.
And then a lot of the pagan gods supposedly was December 25th. You know, so that's one day that Christ wouldn't be born if that was pagan gods being born on that day. I don't think.
Okay.
Well, what it was trying to do, I think, setting that date, was they didn't know, and they, like you said, they picked a date, and it's basically to overwhelm, overcome, conquer that teaching and replace it with the truth. And so that's why it is, but I think we're very critical sometimes of that kind of, but I think it was, in a sense, that makes sense.
Why not redeem things for the Lord?
Redeeming the thing for Christ.
Joan, you had something you wanted to say.
John just wondered what the book was that you were just reading. That's okay.
Which?
That you were just reading out of.
Oh. Warren Wiersbe's commentaries. It's from a multi-volume set. This one is from Matthew to Galatians.
If you ever wanted a New Testament commentary, Wiersbe would be an affordable and good, very biblical.
It was under less than $100 for those six volumes.
You can actually use bookstores and find some excellent.
The Wiersbe.
I like him. Yeah, Cliff recommended him to me years ago, and turned out to be a good, all right. We're at verse 11. I fear for you, observing special days and months and seasons of years, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So Paul had invested himself deeply in the Galatians' lives. His efforts were like those of a loving parent who sacrificially pours energy into a son or daughter. Paul expressed fear, literally, that his efforts on their behalf had been in vain. Would all that he had suffered to bring the gospel to them be wasted? Would his ministry among them have no continuing results? Paul was not saying that those who had genuinely accepted Christ could lose their salvation, but he was upset by their immaturity and their spiritual naivete. Sunday school writer that I have from a teacher's commentary in 2003, name is Dr. Sharon Gritz, says this about verse 11. Despite his distressing words in this verse, Paul was not saying that the Galatians could lose their salvation. In fact, the letter as a whole expresses the apostle's confidence that his readers genuinely had been saved and would not embrace the Judaizers' false teaching. Paul condemns any submission to legalism as being a return to the Galatians' former way of life. If we live by rules and regulations instead of by faith, we are living as people who do not know God through Jesus Christ. Now, before we go past verse 11, I have a nice summary of these verses from John Stott. And this is what he had to say. the way to live the Christian life is to remember who and what we are. The essence of Paul's message here is, once you were slaves, now you are sons. So how can you revert back to the old slavery? His question is an astonished, indignant expostulation. It's not impossible to turn back to the old life. In fact, the Galatians were in the process of doing that. But it's preposterous to do so. It's a fundamental denial of what we have become and of what God has made us if we are in Christ. The way for us to avoid the Galatians' folly is to heed Paul's words. Let God's word keep telling us who and what we are if we are Christians. We must keep reminding ourselves what we have and are in Christ. One of the great purposes of daily Bible reading, meditation, and prayer is just this: to get ourselves correctly oriented, to remember who and what we are. We need to say to ourselves, once I was a slave, but God has made me his son and put the spirit of his son into my heart. How can I turn back to the old slavery? Again, once I did not know God, but now I know him and have come to be known by him. How can I turn back to the old ignorance? By the grace of God, we must determine to remember what once we were and never to return to it, to remember what God has made us and to conform our lives to it. It's not hard, especially for new believers, to slip back into their old ways and into the old bondage. And we're going to talk more about that in the next section, too, also. I have a question here that concludes this little segment of verses, and I debated whether to talk, but I think it's an interesting question. Remember a time when someone sacrificially poured his or her life into yours. Has your behavior ever deeply disappointed that person? This is just a question for reflection. And I'm sure that's something that, I'm sure the question here is related to us as believers, growing as believers, but you certainly, what jumped to my mind was us as parents, because all of us as who've been parents have certainly poured sacrificially our life into our children at one point or another. Oh, yes. And then if you ask, has their behavior ever deeply disappointed you? I say that, yeah, but then I say, well, I'm sure my behavior deeply disappointed the loved ones who, like my dad, who, tried unsuccessfully to pour certain wisdom into me and didn't necessarily, or at least early in life, succeed. He probably did later in life, but I think that's a credit to the Lord who finally gets through, the thickness going on here. So.
Sometimes I see parents, you don't know what to do with kids. You set your schools, have your stuff, and then you say, well, homeschool, and that's another option. And sometimes Christian schools, and I can think of my brother-in-law and his wife. They put their kids in Christian schools, and to me, it's always a sense of frustration with the amount of money and time, and then you see these kids and they live just like pagans as young adults, and you spend all this time and money and work, and of course that doesn't make a person a Christian, but you supposedly they were Christians, they claimed to, and now they live like they just like any other secular person is living with some guy or something. So I would say that would cause me to say, did I waste my time and money on you? That was one thing.
That's you're talking about something akin to what Paul must have been feeling at this point. How does he say it here? I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. We just talked about that. I'm thinking about it as that saying, it's a fear of a loving parent. He's going to tell us as we go further here, I'm in the pains of labor until Christ is formed in you. That's in verse 19. We're not getting there today. But, that whole agony and passion comes through in these verses, and that concern and that disappointment about where the believers were at, you know, because he doesn't really know. So he's perplexed. You know, what am I going to do at this distance? I don't know how to talk to you. So he uses every thing in his spiritual arsenal to try and get through. Yes.
You do have that with children, too.
With children, that you've done anything wrong.
Struggled it.
With children, they have to want the Lord. You have to want the Lord.
Yeah.
If you don't, and not everybody wants him.
We can't.
For what reason? I don't know.
We can't be grandfathered into the faith.
No. We do our part.
I wish we could, but
it has to be in you.
Yeah. I raised three children, just almost. I think I taught the same, and the others, and two are. You know, in the church, in the Lord. The other, you know, is not a total pagan, but he doesn't, you know, he doesn't seem to have that, and it's frustrating.
Yeah.
How old is he?
Well, he's 40s now. So
he'll wake up.
Well, I don't know, but we'll see. I think he will, but on the negative side, that's the negative. Mm-hmm. The positive side is I invested a tremendous amount of time and energy and a young man in South Africa that became a church planner. And he writes back to me anytime that he's in a sense, he wants to make me, in a sense that he's not proud, but that he's faithfully carrying out the church that we helped plant there, and he helped plant, is now planted, is in a second church is planted. He's training young pastors. He's just committed and trying to do that. And so that's the positive thing. The negative side is when you invest in somebody, they deeply disappoint you, you know, that they didn't hear. And I think this is what he's having. So.
But you must think how much he must be disappointed too, because
he's invested in us. He's given us his all, you know. Yeah.
I remember when I didn't want to be a Christian. Never.
That what you said reminds me of a quote from William Barclay that sin is not so much as breaking God's law as breaking his heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right, we're not going to get through verses 12 to 16, but we can start them. Cliff, I had asked you to read them, and you'll probably have to read them again next week. So keep the sticky. But if you want to read them now, we'll get started on them, and we won't go very far. But
I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong, as you know. It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?
There's a great sermon in verse 16. When we get there, you'll see why I said that. But that's a powerful verse. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Oh boy, so many things going through my mind with that. I plead with you, brothers, verse 12. And this passage opens a window for us into Paul's pastoral heart. When he pleads with the Galatians to become like him, he's referring to his life of faith alone as opposed to their observance of the Jewish rituals and regulations. You can think back to Galatians 2:20. Paul wanted the Galatians to experience the same kind of freedom in Christ that he knew. From the time he met Christ, he realized that rabbinic traditions and ceremonial law were not necessary steps to knowing God. He says, I became like you. Paul became like his audience in order to win them to Christ. And through those kinds of cultural accommodations, Paul never compromised his convictions. This behavior on Paul's part was not an inconsistency, but an intentional strategy to reach others for Christ. So I want to share some thoughts on verse 12, and then I had some discussion about that, but I don't think we'll get to that. But let me share some thoughts here on it, and then we'll pick up with that next week. Doug Moose says, Paul has exchanged his life under the law for a life under the dominion of Christ, an existence no longer determined by the law. How foolish for the Galatians, then, to be contemplating the opposite exchange, to put the law in place of Christ. This appeal is the key point of the paragraph, and its orientation towards Paul's own experience sets the tone for the rest of the paragraph. Now, from Philip Ryken, he says, regarding verse 12, this desire, the desire he talks about here, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, as I became like you. You have done me no wrong. He says this desire is basically Paul's mission statement, a longer version of which appears in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9:20-22. So Paul became like others so that others could come to know Christ. To use the popular term for it, he knew how, Cliff, to contextualize the gospel. He knew how to become so integrated into the life of a community that he could explain the gospel in words that people could actually understand. This is the job of a missionary. That's exactly what they strive to do, to become so integrated into a community's life that you can explain the gospel in ways that people can understand. This is the strategy Paul followed when he first visited the Galatians. He entered into their lives so thoroughly that he practically became a Galatian himself. In particular, he was careful not to follow any Jewish cultural practices that might have hindered his evangelism among Gentiles. This is the model every Christian should follow in doing evangelistic work. Without compromising the gospel, we should become as much like the people we are trying to reach as we possibly can. Our real goal is to make people become like us insofar as we are like Christ. But first we have to become like them. Paul knew how to do this. He became like the Galatians in order to help the Galatians become like him. He didn't do this because he was trying to clone himself. He simply wanted the Galatians to become like Christ. And he knew that one way for them to learn how to do this was to become like him. He said the same thing to the Corinthians. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul wanted the Galatians to enjoy the kind of freedom he had as a son of God, freedom from the legalism of godless religion. Christians today have to build bridges to a lost world because the cultural divide is often great, and our churches, between our churches and the unchurched world living around us. So just as Paul did, we have to be intentional and thoughtful in what we do as churches and as individuals so that we might reach lost people and help them find faith in Christ. These efforts might involve stepping out of our comfort zones. To personally enjoy the blessing of knowing God through Christ isn't enough. We're also called to share those blessings with others, even if doing so requires making some adjustments in our homes and churches with the unbeliever in mind. Such adjustments, of course, should never be made at the expense of the gospel. Now, what did Paul mean at the end of this verse when he says that the Galatians had done him no wrong? You know what? I'll stop there because that's going to tie into the verses that follow.
Yeah, there's a lot in this that we want to talk about.
But I wanted to focus there, and if you want, we can discuss what it means today to build the bridges to a lost world. And that's one thing that class is trying to help us learn to do. It's called, we're going to teach a class called Jesus Among Secular Gods. And one of the goals of that class is not only to teach us about the gods that are being worshipped in our culture, as it were, but how to bridge the gap, how to communicate in conversation and connect with people in such a way that we can help them see that Christ is the real substance of the things that the empty philosophies of this world are looking for.
When does that begin?
It'll begin in September. September 9th, I think, is Sunday.
Is that like on a Sunday?
It'll be a Sunday night study for 6 weeks. And there's if you've ever heard of Ravi Zacharias, he's an apologist. He's probably the most noted, one of the most noted apologists. He's an Indian man, but he's tremendous, British. We'll have videos, but it'll be about a 90-minute time, but we will introduce it, see the video, then we'll have a small groups. So that's how we're going to do it. But look for it. It'll be advertised this Sunday. We're going to start advertising it. If you're interested, I'm just amazed that it just hits at what we're facing, and it helps you to be able to know that false god, a little bit, that secular god there thing. But, you know, we sometimes are intimidated. Say, well, I don't believe in that. Science is, you know, I believe in science and that kind of stuff. And this gives you actually answers. And you guys, if you're going to go, the storm is coming. So,
Let me pray real quick then, especially with the storm. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. I pray for everyone's safety. Protect us from whatever little thing is blowing through here. I never know whether it's a little one or a big one, but you are greater than all the storms. So keep us safe. Thank you tonight for our time together. May the Spirit fill our minds with the good things we've talked about and those to come. And let us just express our love to you in these moments. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Be careful, everybody. Don't let it blow you away.